Bible this morning. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As soon as you find your place there, let's stand together and show honor to God's word. Philippians 2, we're going to be in verse 19 this morning, down through verse number 24. Philippians 2, 19 through 24. I'm going to begin reading on verse 19, and I'd like to ask you to join me as we read in unison verse number 20. Then I'll read verse 21, and then again we'll read verse 22 together, and we'll go all the way down through verse 24 in that manner. I do appreciate you being in the Lord's house. Busy day is ahead for our church. As soon as we're done with the morning service, the decorations are all going to be going in place. And then, of course, tonight at 6 o'clock, it is going to be wide open around here. And Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and then on Wednesday night, of course, every night starts at 6 o'clock. At 8:30, we'll be done each night. And on Wednesday night, we're going to be having a cookout for everyone, not just our boys and girls at Bible school, but moms and dads and anyone who is here. And we're also going to have a petting zoo that we have lined up to be a part of that final evening. Just going to be a great week in the Lord, a great time with the boys and girls being challenged in Bible school, but a great time for our church to serve the Lord. A lot of people are signed up and are lined up to be involved, and I just want to say a thank you in advance for everyone who is prepared for this great week. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 19. There is a subtle and yet a sterling truth that stands out in our text this morning. I want you to notice, Paul says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Let's read together verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Together on verse 22. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Now he begins verse number 19 with the phrase, I trust in the Lord Jesus. Read with me verse 20 and notice that opening statement together. Ready? But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Twice Paul here says, I trust in the Lord. We have been on this journey now. It's hard to believe. We spent 10 services in chapter 1, 7 different messages. And today we are on our 7th message in the 2nd chapter of the book of Philippians. Our very first week in this chapter, we were in verse 1 and 2. We talked there about the ingredients of concord, what it involves when we are in unity together. We saw that Sunday night in verse 3 and 4, the institution of community. In verse number 5 through 11, in verse the third week in this chapter, we saw the intentions of Christ. Then in the 5th message, we turned our attention to verse 14 and 16 and dealt with the injustice of complaining. And then our final message, our last message, we turned our attention to verse 17 and 18, and we talked last Sunday about the inclination of consecration. When you and I truly lean into a consecrated life, what that really means. But this morning, as we look at the verses we've just read, 19 through 24, I want to deal with such a, I called it subtle and yet a sterling truth. What Paul is dealing with here is what I call the intentionality of centeredness. The intentionality of centeredness. I'll explain that in just a moment. But let's bow our heads and let's get ready to pray. Brother Rob Southern, why don't you lift your voice and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll be seated and jump into the message this morning.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much again for another opportunity to be in your house, Lord. Thank you for another beautiful day that you've given us.
Yes, Lord.
I pray that you would please help us to wipe away all the thoughts, distractions of the world, And I ask you just please help us to focus on you, focus on what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you please convict our hearts. If there's any sin, Lord, you know our hearts better than we know it. And I ask you to just reveal it so there's nothing between you and us. Lord, I ask you just bless now the preaching of your word. I pray that there's one among us today that does not know you, that is struggling. Lord, I pray that you would just make yourself magnificent in our life today and things would change. But I ask you just lead, guide, and reckon all this done. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Rob. You may be seated. Twice, as I've mentioned in our text, the apostle tells us that he trusted in the Lord. He was telling us that his hope was in Jesus. Now, this is far more than just an indication of the focus of his faith. Hear me now. He's also, Brother Matt, focusing on the force of his faith. Did you hear what I said? He's not just telling us what the focus of his faith was. He's letting us know what the force of his faith was. In other words, Paul was telling us whenever something's mentioned twice, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Paul is telling us in these five simple verses that his life was centered on Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds simple, but it's so much bigger than the way it sounds. The Bible describes, Brother Ken, a centered life. Listen to that statement. It describes a centered life as a life entirely focused upon and rooted in Jesus Christ. And rather than living for self, rather than living for wealth or for human approval, a centered believer makes God the ultimate authority and the orienting compass in his or her life. I want you to ask yourself the question this morning, do I live a centered life? When my spouse, when my children, when my friends and family members and acquaintances look at my life, do they see someone whose life is centered? Did you hear that? Centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can I know, preacher, if my life is centered upon Christ? Number one, a centered life puts God first. I want you to think about that. The Bible says, we know that famous verse in the 6th chapter of Matthew in verse 33. The Bible says, but seek ye what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. That is so simple and yet that is so hard to do. Be honest. Are you thinking right now about maybe vacation plans you got in a week or two? Are you thinking right now about what you got to do this week at work? Are you thinking right now about maybe that gift card someone gave you and you're getting ready to go spend it somewhere? Or are you thinking about Jesus this morning? When I live a centered life, when you live a centered life, the first thing we will do, we will put Christ first. But there's another evidence of a centered life. Not only is Christ first, but in a centered life, we relinquish control. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with how much of our heart? All thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Do you honestly know how difficult that is to do? My reaction, and you know this is true, and your reaction often when we find ourselves in a difficult spot is to instantly go back to our past experience, instantly go back to our intuition, instantly say, you know, I got to, you know, get an extra job. I got to work harder. I got to get up earlier. And I'm all for trying to do the best you can in whatever situation you're in. But do we do that or do we say, this is in the Lord's hands? He knew this before I woke up this morning. Nothing that I'm going through today surprises him. He knew about it before I knew about it. When we live a centered life, Brother Mike, not only does that centered life put God first, but it relinquishes control. Some of you have been hurt in your life, and because of that, you may not realize it, but your default position every time you get hurt is to go into protection mode.
No one's hurting you again. You control everyone around you. You manipulate. You get upset at people. You throw a fit. You say, well, that's just the way I am, preacher. No, that's the way you are protecting yourself. What you're supposed to do is put it in the Lord's hands. When you and I live a centered life, God's put first. We relinquish control. Can I go further? In a centered life, we find an alignment for our identity. So what do you mean, preacher? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In Colossians 3:4, he says, Christ who is our life. When Christ is the center, I put God first. When Christ is the center, I relinquish control. When Christ is the center, a centered life aligns my identity. We say it's all about Jesus, but then we fight tooth and nail to make sure it's all about ourselves. So not me. Oh, so you didn't fight it all this week to get your way? When a decision came up, did you defer and say, I'm okay either way? Or did you say, I ain't eating there? That's what you want to go eat? Go ahead. I'll just go home. It won't sound very, that's centered all right, but it's centered on me. It's centered on you. But in a centered life, it's all about Jesus. Not only is a centered life a life where God is first, we relinquish control, it aligns our identity. But in a centered life, we live with an eternal perspective. Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. See, in a centered life, we have an eternal perspective. It's not about today, it's not about tomorrow, it's about forever. But let me throw a fifth element of a centered life. In a centered life, surrender has been activated. Did you hear what I said? My favorite invitation hymn, I think, Brother Money, is that song we've heard for years and years and years. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. So many people, God has to literally twist their arm and get them to cry uncle for them to say, okay, Lord, whatever you think, Lord, I'm not in charge. I don't even know how to put one foot in front of the other. So how could I be deciding what's going to happen? Lord, it's in your hands. I'm going to trust you. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. Hey, listen. Living a Christ-centered life requires an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Listen, He's Lord of every decision. And what happens if I do that, preacher? It brings peace. It brings freedom. It takes away all anxiety. If He's in charge, what do I have to worry about? See, most of our anxiety is because we've rarely trusted the Lord like we really should. See, in a Christ-centered life, Brother Jeff, it's also called a Christocentric life. Listen, a Christ-centered, Christocentric life is a life that is focused upon a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. At the core of every human decision is a motivation. Some people are motivated by the quest for pleasure or the quest for money. Some center their entire lives on a goal or a job or even their families. You say, is that wrong? No, a family is a wonderful thing. A goal is a wonderful thing. A job is a wonderful thing. But listen, my friend, if we're not careful, we make those things our God. See, whatever you center your energy and your focus upon, if you're not careful, it can become your God. Can I give you some very serious advice this morning? Brother Brian, the human heart was designed for worship. Listen now. The human heart was designed for worship. And here's what I've discovered. If this thing right here doesn't worship God, it will worship something else. And here's the problem, Brother Ken. We've heard it said over and over again. We become what we worship. Have you ever noticed that whatever the latest pop star, rock star, country star is, have you ever noticed that all the young people that like that person dress like them? Some of you got a country and western star you follow, and you wear a cowboy hat. You ain't never even been on a horse. And yet you're pretending you're a cowboy. You know why? Because we become like what we worship. Listen, this is so simple and yet so serious. I said it was subtle and yet sterling this morning. Worship is measured by the amount of time, the amount of money, the amount of emotional energy that is expended. Listen, my friend, our goals can be identified by the level of passionate, commitment they evoke in us. But not only is that true of our goals, it's also true of our gods. See, after a while, we begin to resemble our gods. We become like what we worship. We talk about them. We think about them. We dream about them. We spend more and more time with them. The people who know us best usually know where our deepest passions lie. See, it's hard to hide worship. Did you hear what I said? It's hard to hide worship. And what I'm talking about, what Paul is dealing with this morning, is this whole concept. The greatest desire of a Christ-centered believer is to please Him above all else, to grow, to be more like Him. The chief aim of a Christ-centered life is to glorify God in everything we say or do. So I asked this morning, how centered are you? How centered are you this morning? Our text reveals, Brother Ken, not only the apostles' mindset, but I believe our mandate when it comes to this subject of centeredness. Let me give you three quick thoughts this morning. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 19 and verse 24, as I've already emphasized, he begins with the words, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, first of all, this morning we see a specific hope. I said a specific hope. The apostle has no wish that is not rooted in Jesus. He has no hope that does not find its sustenance in Him. He is ceaselessly one with his Savior, and everything is vitalized by the communion that he has with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many Christians, Brother Jeff, root their lives in trusting the Lord when they're in a crisis. This is the key of the message. Don't miss this. Many people run to Jesus when the doctor says it's terminal. Many people run to Jesus when the spouse says, I think I've had all I can take. Many people run to Jesus when the son or daughter says, I don't want your faith, and walks out the door. But here's the problem of only centering your trust in Christ in a crisis. That means the only way you can be right with God, you got to be in a perpetual crisis. This is so simple, Brother Money, yet so beautiful. The apostle makes these two statements, I trust in the Lord Jesus and I trust in the Lord. Listen, he's talking what he's going to say to the church between these two verses is so mundane and so basic it don't even seem like it's a big deal. He's simply telling them, hey, if everything works out, I want to send Timothy to check up on y'all and see how you're doing. And chances are maybe I can even come by after a while. Why is that a big deal? Oh, that's the whole point. It ain't that big a deal. And yet Paul uses twice the phraseology, I trust in the Lord. And all he's talking about is simply sending someone to see them to see how they're doing. So I don't get it. You will if you'll catch this. All the events in the apostle's life, big or small, are all treated as essential and esteemed. Did you hear what I said? The mistake we make as 21st century believers is, Brother Kelly, we allow there to be in our lives a bunch of smaller days, smaller people, smaller opportunities, smaller events, smaller tasks. And if we're not careful, they go unconsecrated, they go unappreciated, they go unconsciously treated, so small and so important that we bring, boy, we run to God in the big days, we run to God on the big event, we run to God on the wedding, we run to God on the anniversary. Hey, listen, my friend, you're supposed to run to God every day you're breathing. Every day's a big day. Every person's a big person. Every situation's a serious situation. The prophet asked in Zechariah 4:10, who hath despised, and that word despise means to think lightly of, the day of small things. Where did we get the idea that one Sunday is a special Sunday and another Sunday is a small Sunday? I've been preaching for years, Brother Mike. If you'll treat every single Sunday like the biggest, most important day you ever had in church, they'll start becoming more and more big and important days in the church. Well, it's, preacher, check back into reality. It's July 14th. I mean, it was 100 degrees yesterday. Hey, we're not winding up and getting excited about big things. We're just coasting right now. That's our whole problem. We'll get excited when the fall comes and we have homecoming Sunday. We'll get excited when we have the anniversary Sunday. Listen, my friend, that's the way to disaster in the life of a Christian. I get serious for God when it's a big event. On all the average days, I just do what I always do. I just go through the motions. Not the Apostle Paul. He said, bless God, I'm trusting God every day. I'm trusting God for every decision. I'm trusting God for every situation. Not only does the apostle treat each specific event, task, or person in his life as vital and essential, I believe also, Dr. Money, he takes heart, don't miss this, from other people's progress. He hadn't seen the Philippian believers in a while. He wants to know how they're doing because he knows how blessed he'll be if he finds out they're doing good. Do you know that you don't have to necessarily have everything work out for you in your life to have a good day? But if somebody you know is having a good day, that ought to be enough to encourage you. Someone else's kid made a decision to live for God. Someone else got a raise. Someone else got a new house. Why do we just rejoice when it happens to us? See, the problem is most people aren't happy about other people's success. I'm not trying to be ugly. We get told all the time that fellowships are friendly church, and I believe it is, and I commend all that make that possible. But can I ask you a question? Are you a friendly church member? Who cares if everyone else is friendly? Are you friendly? Well, I think I am. If there is anybody in this room right now that you don't know, can I double dog dare you do not leave this building without saying hi to them this morning and introducing yourself to them? Why is it? Brother Byron, I'm amazed that people say, nobody was friendly to me. Yet the Bible says a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Doesn't say might should. Doesn't say would help. It says must show himself friendly. Well, I'm just a quiet person. Can I say something? That's a bunch of junk. There are things in your life that get your volume turned up. The problem is it just ain't with people. Well, you let somebody drive across your lawn and mess up your flower bed, and we'll find out you got a volume. because you love them flowers more than you love people. I'm not picking on you. I like pretty flowers. But listen, nothing should excite us more than seeing somebody else find their way to God. And when somebody walks in that door back there, listen, church, listen, fellowship, when someone walks past those doors in our lobby for the first time, we ought to view it as God just dropped a blessing in our lap. And if we want God to keep blessing us, we got to treat every blessing like it's the most important thing that ever happened to us. See, my problem is this. I've been at this thing for over 40 years. And Brother Jeff, I know too much. I know somebody somewhere in this world is praying for their son or their daughter-in-law or son-in-law to get saved and get right with God. And they walk in our church one Sunday morning. They're not just someone visiting. They're some grandmother's prayer. They're some mom and dad's prayer somewhere halfway across the country begging God for a miracle in their family. And we act like, well, I don't know them, and so I ain't going to talk to them. Are you kidding me? There may be family members that have been dreaming for the day their loved one would walk in an old-fashioned Bible-believing church, and you and I sit in our blessed assurance because we're so selfish and so small, we ain't going to do anything out of our comfort zone. I'm not trying to be harsh this morning. I'm trying to scare us into reality this morning. A lot of us don't know nothing about the centered life. We do, but the problem is it ain't centered on Jesus. It's centered on me. It's centered on me and my. Well, I got quit preaching and started meddling, didn't I? The apostle's saying, I get strength from other believers. I get encouraged when I find out someone else is doing good. And I got this in Timothy. I got to know how y'all are doing. We see a specific hope. There was a horse pulling contest at the county fair. And the first place horse pulled a sled that weighed over 2,000 pounds. Another horse was put in the yoke and the charge was given, and that horse pulled almost 1,800 pounds. The two owners got together of those two horses and said, I wonder if we put them together. Wonder how much they could pull together. This is a true story, Brother Jeff. They put both horses together, and those two together pulled 5,450 pounds. 1,650 pounds more than they each pulled when they were pulling by themselves and combining that number together. You know, we call this in the world of leadership, we call that principle synergy. We can do so much more together than we can ever do individually by ourselves. Mom and Dad, I ain't just talking about unity at the church. I'm talking about unity at your house. You want to raise godly kids? It takes Mom and Dad. I am so weary, Brother Mike, and I'm not being ugly, but I'm so weary of counseling young people whose whole life is messed up and are trying to find their way back to God, and it all points at the way Mom and Dad let disunion ruin their home. Boy, the church sure has lost a lot of young people. Can I make something very clear? Churches don't have young people. Husbands and wives have young people. If young people ain't living for God, stop blaming the church. If my kids have no interest in things of God, the church didn't raise them, I raised them. They're a reflection of what I put in them. I know they got an agency. They can make their own choices. And don't beat yourself up for choices out of your control. But every one of us ought to look in the mirror and say, did we have a marriage centered on Jesus Christ? Or was it me fighting my turf, her fighting for her turf? And we was always arguing about who won or who lost. And all the while the kids are saying, where's the center? Where's the center of our home? We'd follow it if we knew what it was. Someone said there's four different kinds of people who come to a church. There are participators. There are spectators. There are encouragers. There are discouragers. I wonder which one you and I are this morning. I don't know. Well, let me give you an example. the participators. Come, they engage in worship, they listen carefully to the preaching, they give in the offering, they serve faithfully, they are willing to use their spiritual gifts because they're participators. Now the spectators, they're here, but they get offended because they weren't mentioned. They get offended because there wasn't enough work done to make them feel like they were important. They come expecting everyone else to wait on them. Sometimes they come late. A lot of times they leave early. And then they say, nobody talked to me. Well, you got here after we started and you left during the invitation. How was anyone going to talk to you if they were engaged in the service? Then there's the encouragers. I mean, they're team players. They have a common goal. They motivate everyone around them. They do not look at their own interest. They look at the interest of others. And then there's the discouragers. Number one thing you can tell about them, they need the preeminence. I mean, the preacher can preach the truth week in and week out. They never say amen. But one time he makes a mistake and they say, oh my. Oh my. If they don't get their prominence, they're going to discourage everybody else. And what they love to do most is spread gossip up about people who don't agree with them. Because, of course, they're all narcissists and they are the only ones that are right. They're discouragers. Can I ask you, which one are you this morning? Are you a participator? Are you an encourager? Or are you just a spectator or a discourager? He said, well, how would I know which one I am? The attitude you got about what I've just said. If you just like what I said, you're probably 1 and 3. But if you didn't like what I just said, you're either 2 or 4. I said we see a specific hope. Let me hurry to the finish line. Look at verse 19. I'm almost done. Paul said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 20 is so profound, Brother Ken. He said, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. We see not only the specific hope, quickly we see the sacred help. I don't have time to preach all this, but the apostle shows us how beautiful it is when Christians have stood . It is so awesome to be one of those believers who through thick or thin, highs and lows, sunshine or rain, summer or winter, they just got under the yoke and plugged in and did all they could to get the work of God done. Are you one of those people that you maybe didn't get a lot of recognition, you didn't get a lot of applause, but you just have been here through thick and thin? And if you get applauded, great. And if you don't get applauded, that isn't why you was doing it anyway. You're just under the load with the man of God. See, I believe men of approved character like Timotheus have stamped on their life the likeness of Christ. What makes this proclamation so awesome, Brother Ken, when he says of Timotheus. I have no man, he said, like-minded. But look at verse 22. He said, but you know the proof of him that is a son with a father. Look at it. He has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. You know what I love about this? Timothy ain't an old seasoned veteran of the cross. He's a young man. Paul would write just a few books further into the New Testament in 1 Timothy 4:12. He would say to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word. That means the spoken word, logos. And conversation, that's astrophe, a behavior, a conduct in charity, that's the action of love in spirit. That's the word breath or inspiration. He said in faith, that's talking about conviction. And he says in purity, That's talking about the absence of defilement, moral purity. He says, Timothy, while you're a young man, I'm admonishing you to be an example in all these areas. The apostle is indicating, ain't an old man. It's a young man that's been his co-laborer, been his companion in the gospel. Brother Ken, I still think I'm young. I probably am not, but I feel like I'm young. I get up every morning like I did when I was in my 20s and 30s and 40s with every intention running wide open. But, you know, I do realize that I don't quite get there as fast as I used to get there. I don't have quite the skip, but I tell you what, I bless God, I've made up my mind. I'm going to keep running as hard as I can, as long as I can, until I hear a trumpet sound. I don't plan on going into preservation mode, Brother Todd. I'd rather wear out any day than rushed out. We're talking this morning about some sacred help. I believe what Paul is telling us in this text this morning. Timothy was always running other people's errands. He was always lifting other people's burdens. He was asking others to help and get involved. He was taking others' needs to the Lord in prayer. He was almost always forgetting himself in the remembrance of others. You know what that sounds like to me, Brother Bob? It sounds like he was putting on Christ. Every day of his life, Timothy was getting up and putting on Jesus like you and I put on a pair of pants. The Bible says in Romans 13, 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What does it look like, preacher, to put on Christ? Well, that's verse 14. Look back there on the screen at verse 11. The Bible says, and that knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He says in verse 13, let us walk. Look at it. He said, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting. That word rioting means indulgent, drunken parties. We ain't supposed to be doing that junk. He adds to that a double whammy. He says in drunkenness, that means intoxication, not in chambering. Boy, that's a sermon. So what's that old word chambering mean, preacher? It means the immoral use of the marriage bed. It's talking about living together out of wedlock. It's talking about adultery. It's talking about fornication. It's talking about homosexuality. You name the sexual sin, that's what chambering is. He said, oh, that mess needs to stop. Now that we're saved and not in chambering and in wantonness, that's lack of moral restraint, not in strife, that's contention, verbal disputes, endless quarreling. He says, and look at it, and envying. That's talking about just old-fashioned jealousy. He writes in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Ephesians 4, he says in verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Do I need to keep going? Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, that's moral impurity. Inordinate affection, that's extreme and excessive passions. Evil concupiscence, ungodly fleshly desires. And he says covetousness. Notice what that word says. It means greediness, he says, which is idolatry. In verse 8 of that chapter, he says, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. That word blasphemy literally means wounding someone else's reputation with an evil report. And he says, and filthy communication out of your mouth. What do all these verses mean? It's the opposite of putting on Christ if you're doing all that mess. Can I just tie this all together this morning? Why don't, Dr. Money, why don't more believers put on Christ? As I was preparing this message this week, when I came to that question, I actually pulled away from my computer and I said, I don't want to answer that question trifly. I want to really analyze that question. Why don't more believe? There's so much. We just looked at a bunch of the verses. So much said about us putting on Christ. Why don't more believers do that? I actually put my notes away and actually did something else. I don't do that often. I try to finish a sermon when I start it, but I didn't know where to go beyond that. And I remember a story I read a few years back, and I went and found the book that it was in. It's a book I have. The part of the story I read, the author is Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And let me just quote for you what Dr. Wiersbe said, why more believers don't put on Christ. He said, one of the particular temptations of the maturing Christian is the danger. Here it is now, don't miss this. One of the particular temptations of the maturing Christian, he said, is a danger. Don't miss this. Of getting accustomed to our blessings. Getting accustomed to our blessings. We're like the world traveler who's been everywhere and seen everything, Dr. Wiersbe said. The maturing Christian is in danger of taking his blessings for granted and getting so accustomed to them, Dr. Wiersbe said, that they fail to excite him as they once did. Brother Kelly, Dr. Wiersbe said this. He said, if the stars only came out one night a year, every person would stay up all night. And we'd all be oohing and aahing in every backyard. Look at the stars. Look at the planets. But since they come out every night of the world, we don't even look up. We don't even think about the miracle of creation. Because we've gotten accustomed to it. I'm not trying to step on your toes. When I read this, I said, this is almost too convicting to put in a sermon because I'm going to get under conviction before I finish. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? God was so good to them. He led them every day by a pillar of cloud. He led them every night, protected them by a pillar of fire. And amazing, 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 amazing. Every single morning when they woke up, they didn't have to do one thing to plant it, water it, cultivate it. There was bread laying all over the ground. The only labor they had was collecting it. Bible says it tasted like honey. I mean, y'all like honey, man. We like sweet things, don't we? But listen, guess what happened, Brother Ken? First couple of weeks, I'm sure they said, ain't God good? Woo! Man, we don't have to plant it. We don't have to cultivate it. We don't have to hoe it. We don't have to. Look what God does it all. After a while, they start saying, is this all we got? Is this the best God can do? In Numbers chapter 11, God had to judge him because of it. Listen to what they said in verse 6. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. We're not talking about a curse. We're talking about a blessing. And they said, nothing but manna. God's been so good to you and me, Brother Money. And I'm just as wicked as they are. I've been saved October 5th, 79. This October, I'll have been saved 47 years. And I can say, just like David, I have been young and I am now old, and I've not yet seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God has been so good to all of us. And if you'd be honest, if I'd be honest, I wonder, Brother Shane, how often we say, that's all we got? Just manna? I'm 100% convinced, Brother Byron, that's why most Christians do not put on Christ. Because they wouldn't admit it, but their actions speak louder than their words. They just don't think it's all that big a deal. One of the evidences that we've either foregone or have stopped putting on Christ is that we have grown accustomed to our blessings. By the way, you know what I think the two greatest evidences of it is? Brother Mike, is a spirit of complaining and a spirit of criticism. If your spiritual gift is finding fault in other people, you, my friend, have grown accustomed to your blessings. If you are destabilizing your marriage right now because you keep comparing your spouse to other people's spouses, it's because you don't realize how blessed you are that God gave you who he gave you. If you think you could have done better, it's just because you ain't looked in a mirror lately. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm intentionally trying to be a little sarcastic. But what in the world are we talking about? And if you and I got what we deserve this morning, we'd be in hell right now with our neck broke, according to the Bible. So everything short of hell is better than we deserve. Why don't you grab your spouse's hand this week and say, come closer to me. I want you to know how much I appreciate you. Say, we've gotten over that. Well, you need to get back where that isn't weird. If it's weird for you to hold hands, if it's weird for you to embrace, that don't mean you've matured. That means you've lost your way. That means you've got accustomed to your blessings. I'm done. We see in our text this morning on this theme of centeredness, a specific hope, a sacred help. Let me end with this. Notice, if you will, in verse 20 and 21, what I see, I call it the selfish heart. Paul said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Look at verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that ain't John Jenkins' opinion. That ain't even the Apostle Paul's opinion. That's what the Holy Ghost told Paul to write on pen and paper. All seek their own. Do you understand the universal nature of that statement? All seek their own. Can I ask a question? I'm going to close with this if you'll give me your attention. Have we gotten so small? Look at me. Have we gotten so small and so selfish that we have erected high walls of exclusiveness and entitlement so high that we can't see the needs of others? Can I ask that question one more time? Have we gotten so small and so selfish that we have erected high walls of exclusiveness and entitlement? So those are big words. Let me explain what I mean. All we care about is our little world. My family, my kids, my friends, everyone else is outside of those walls. Well, I might feel a little tinge of sadness if I hear something bad happen to someone else, but I don't see that because my walls are high enough. All I do is live in my little world. Brother Shane, when we buried Brandon, you guys saw the whole journey. We were here as your pastor and pastor's wife when that journey took place in our lives. A lot of people have asked me, and I'm not exaggerating. I mean, people have asked me, not just here in our church, in our community, but all over the world. How in the world, Pastor, did y'all get through that thing? Well, first of all, I don't think we're through it yet. But how have we stayed stable? Every time someone loses a loved one, my heart says, I bet they love that one as much as we love Brandon. Miss Sheila, I know Brother Cooper, man, he lived a wonderful life. 86? Brandon made it to 30. How old was Gary when he passed? 32? I mean, Brother Cooper almost tripled up on him. But the day I went to the house, Miss Sheila was as heartbroken as Debbie was the day Brandon went to heaven. Well, nobody knows what I'm going through. That's because you won't let anyone know what you're going through. Because you don't care what anybody else is going through either, because it's all about you, isn't it? I found the only way to survive the loss of a child is to care about everyone else's losses. And somehow, some way, Dr. Ennis, God lets it make sense to my heart. I mean, I know people who've buried babies since we lost Brandon. Man, we only had Brandon for 30 years, but how about someone who only had their child for a month? I know ladies who've never been able to bear children. They've had 4 or 5 miscarriages. You can minimize it all you want, sir, but when a lady has a miscarriage, she's never been able to bear children, she thinks she's got a bunch of dead babies in heaven. And I think there's a good chance she does. We got to stop minimizing everyone else's pain because all we think about is our own. I'm not being a jerk, but I think I got a right to say that with what we went through. I'm not scolding you. I'm telling you that's how we've made it through it. That's how we've made it through it. Well, there's been days. We're going to actually get away as a family in a few days for a few days vacation ourselves. You know what those days are? It's a chance for us to just focus on ourselves. But I was in this church leading the day after we buried Brandon. Would I have been okay to take a 6-month sabbatical? I'd have been okay to do that. I don't know if I'd be standing here doing as good as Amber today if I'd have done that. The best way to heal your wounds is start looking at somebody else's wounds and realize, you know what? My heart will break and it'll break for many years, maybe all of my life. But why did God let me go through this? So I could help somebody else. I ask in conclusion, one more time, have we gotten so small and selfish that we have erected walls of exclusiveness and entitlement so high we cannot see the needs of others? Give me that verse you had up there, Brother Jeffrey, and we're going to end with this. Luke chapter number 16:11. That's an interesting reference, isn't it? Luke 16:11. Look what it says. If therefore ye have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. You know what that is? That's this life. That's my time, my talents, my tithe, my treasures. If you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will, or have not been faithful, who will commit to you the and trust you with the true riches? See, if you and I look at our time, you know, the tithe, we can debate whether or not the tithe is New Testament or Old Testament. But if it was ever in the economy of God, That ought to concern you if you don't think it's a big deal. See, I'm a New Testament believer, but I don't believe that the New Testament canceled out the Old Testament. The New Testament's built on the Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. Well, I don't think we're under the Old Testament law. We're under every bit of it that God says we're under. You know, there's really only one part of the Old Testament law we're not under, and that's the ceremonial law. We don't go to the temple any longer and offer sacrifices. We have a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. But we're still not supposed to commit adultery, Brother Ken. We're still not supposed to lie. We're still not supposed to bear false witness. We're still not supposed to covet. We're still not supposed to take our neighbor's wife. Hey, listen. It's funny how that a lot of New Testament believers have canceled out the entire first two-thirds of the Bible. Now we're free in Jesus. Free to be selfish? Free to be small? Are you kidding me? Jesus didn't lower the standard. He upped it. He said, Moses said, if you commit adultery with a woman, you're guilty. And Jesus said, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Jesus didn't lower the standard. He raised it. Old Testament said 10%. New Testament said that you're supposed to give not only financially. It says you're supposed to give your own selves to the Lord. New Testament says when you're putting your offering in, you need to get in a plate too. It amazes me, and I'm done. I got to stop. How many people claim they're saved, claim they're Christians, Dr. Money, but they do not have their life centered on Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get to preach to you tonight. Tonight's Bible school. This is your one sermon for the week.